I want to welcome each one of you for this seminar. It's very special to me, and I will tell you why. And Dr. Higgs didn't know when he gave me Dr. Roger Coon's introduction that I had read his book that he had, and I got all of his tapes. This was several months ago, and I listened to him over and over and over again. And he introduced T. Hazel Jemison and a book. And, of course, it's out of print, so I called a used bookstore, and they had it, and I've read it. And it's How to Put Things into Context. Not so much as what did the prophet say, but what did the prophet mean. And I've been tremendously blessed. Dr. Coon has an uncle, Glenn Coon, that you might be more familiar with. And he baptized my wife's father in Orlando, Florida, back in the 1940s. And that's my wife back there, and I'm glad that he became a Seventh-day Adventist, or I would have never met her. Dr. Coon has been a college professor. He has actually started a college in Africa, and he has many things to his credit, but the one that's the most precious to me is the last 12 years of his institutional work was with the E.G. White Estate. And that's where his focus is, as far as I'm concerned. Now, I'm going to be very interested to hear what he has to say, what Ellen White says about our religious liberty. Dr. Coon, let's give him a big welcome, please.
Ellen White never used the expression separation of church and state in her writings. I checked the CD-ROM disc, which has everything of the published writings of Ellen White, and they are presently working on bringing out a second disc, which will have the unpublished. There are still a few things remaining that have not been put in print, and these will be on the second CD-ROM disc. If you're interested in gathering source material, there are two documents that are produced by the White Estate. One of them in November of 1964, they produced an exhaustive 196-page document which purports to have everything she had to say about separation of church and state in it. 28 years later, Dr. Robert Olson, under whom I had the privilege of serving both at Pacific Union College when he was chairman of the religion department, and again when he headed the White Estate, Dr. Olson, in August of 92, which would be, 12 years ago, summarized and synthesized this document in a 17-page summary synthesis. He did a very fine job, and both of these are available from the White Estate if you want to get in touch with them. They are, of course, the White Estate is located at the General Conference World Headquarters in Tacoma, Silver Spring, Maryland. This morning, in the brief time that we have together, and we cannot do justice to either of the two documents, I appreciate the fact that the Southern Union was willing to go to the expense of preparing these for you and printing them up. I want to talk briefly about general guiding principles. They are biblical principles. Ellen White had a lot to say about them, but they find their origin, their genesis, in the Scriptures. And by the way, we don't need Ellen White in order to get a clear understanding either of the issues involved in religious liberty or the issues involved in trade unionism, membership in a labor or trade union. In fact, there are times when I wish Ellen White hadn't written on labor unions, because there is the danger, and it's not merely a potential danger. This danger was realized twice, in my judgment, in the last year within our church. In an article which appeared first, and references made to it in the printed outline, an article that appeared in the Adventist Review, written by one of our Adventist college professors, and then a half year later, the South Pacific Division revised their policy on labor unions, and that is on the internet, if you are interested in following that, in which both of them, to my deep concern, seem to feel that what Ellen White had to say about labor unions applied to her day and not to our day. Now, it is true. One of the three principles of biblical interpretation, one of the three principles of interpretation of Ellen White, is to take the time and place. Ellen White said this herself. Take the time and place, the historical and the literary context, they're not the same, into account, because some things are true at one time that aren't true at another. But Ellen White settled very concisely, incisively, settled this question about labor unions by saying that we are not to have anything to do with any labor union which now exists, and she made that statement, I think, about the 1890s, or any labor union that will come into existence subsequent to my ministry at the end of time. And the two reasons, and we'll get into this as we come, the labor union thing will be the second of our two brief presentations, because we're going to close on time even if we can't start on time. We have two reasons why Adventists cannot have anything to do with labor unions. The first reason has to do with their basic principles. One of their basic principles is we are going to get ours whether anybody else gets theirs or not. Blatantly, selfishness, personification of selfishness. We cannot subscribe to that principle. And not only, first, the principle is wrong, but secondly, the methodology by which they seek to achieve their principle is wrong, and that is the use of force to accomplish what they want to do. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's turn first to the document on Ellen White, church-state relationships, and we'll walk through this. We won't read everything. We wouldn't have time just to do this one, much less the other one otherwise. There are two biblical pillars which undergird our understanding of the Bible teaching, not merely Ellen White's teaching, but the Bible teaching on religious liberty. The first pillar is found in Paul's writings, Romans, the 13th chapter. And I have quoted for you here at the bottom of page 1, top of page 2, the first 7 verses taken from the New King James translation. And Paul, of course, is saying that every soul, Christian, is subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority from God. That's where it all comes from. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, if you resist that authority, God will bring you into judgment. Do what is good. You'll have praise, for the government official is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, you can be afraid, because he will not bear the sword in vain. You must be subject not only because of wrath. In other words, you've got to do good because of, if you don't, what's going to happen to you, but also because of conscience. This is a religious principle, not merely political expedience. You must pay taxes, and you render to everyone their due, and honor to whom honor, fear, or respect to whom respect. And then Paul's corollary, the second of the two biblical principles which undergird our concern and belief about religious liberty. In Acts 5:29. Peter and the other apostles were meeting in front of the Sanhedrin, which was the political as well as the religious leadership of their nation in that day. And they were telling the people to do something that was contrary to Christ's teaching. And he said, we ought to obey God rather than man if there is a conflict between the two. In other words, God comes first. Bottom of page 2, and carrying on a little bit to the top of page 3, I have listed here just a few trenchant quotations from Ellen White, in which she points out that government derives its power from God, and we have an obligation, a scriptural obligation, to consider it. And I really love that statement down at the bottom of page 2. Every nation that has come upon the stage of action has been permitted to occupy its place on the earth, that it might be seen whether it would occupy its place, whether or not it would fulfill the purpose of the Watcher and the Holy One, God's purpose. Prophecy has traced the rise and fall of the world's great empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. The nations rejected God's principles, and in this rejection, they wrought their own ruin. So we need to obey the government as long as the government tells us right things, and the time is coming. I hope all of you will have an opportunity to attend Elder Reed's presentation on Last Day Events today. because he's going to be sharing with us some very important things that have happened just since 9/11 that everyone needs to know. The time is coming when the government will tell you to worship on Sunday. That day may not be too far away. I don't want to cry wolf, wolf, but that day may not be too far away. One month ago, the Daytona Beach newspaper, I just got this last week, the Daytona Beach newspaper carried a cartoon which showed a cartoonist caricature of our president, George Bush, waving his hands and saying, "I've got something now that I am sure that the loyal core of my constituency is really going to buy. We'll have a constitutional amendment that will require everybody to keep Sunday." And that has crisscrossed the United States. I picked it up on the internet. A concerned Adventist who saw it sent it to me. And so, folks, these things are really kind of mind-blowing when you see them actually in print. All right, top of page 3, the corollary of Peter. If the laws of man come into conflict with the laws of God, God's law trumps man's law as far as the Christian is concerned. Now, we're going to deal, and very briefly, with 11 categories in which Ellen White gave practical counsel to the church with regard to our attitude dealing with various religious liberty situations. The first of these 11 categories is civil disobedience. And it may surprise you that Ellen White urged civil disobedience in the context of the beginnings of the Civil War of these United States. You will recall that the Northwest Ordinance of 1787, then Congressional Fugitive Slave Act of 1793, and then the Compromise of 1850, all three of these legal enactments provided that an American citizen, if he found a runaway slave, was legally obligated to return the slave to that slave's owner. Now, there were some northern states who really got up in arms over this. They retaliated by passing personal liberty laws, which were often called fugitive slave laws, in which they urged the citizens of their respective states not to obey that law. And Ellen White's position was twofold, as we note. Slavery, she said, first of all, is in direct opposition to the teachings of Christ. And by the way, in my little book, which has now been put back into print by Leaves of Autumn out in Arizona, the Review and Herald brought it out in 92, and they did not reprint it when the first supply was exhausted. It's a book dealing with the great visions of Ellen White. 10 of them are dealt with in 10 chapters. And one chapter in that book deals with Ellen White's prophecies concerning the Civil War and matters related to the Civil War. And in there, we document the fact that Ellen White said that the North would not win the Civil War until slavery became an issue. The original issue that Abraham Lincoln faced was the issue of the union of the states, the union of the states in the nation. And he at one time said that if we have to have slavery in order to have unity, why, well, we'll have to have slavery, although I'm opposed to slavery. It was not until Abraham Lincoln, January 1, 1863, Emancipation Proclamation, declared that the issue, the prevailing, predominating issue in the Civil War was the freeing of the slaves and the abolition of slavery. Ellen White said it would not be until then that the North would be able to prevail in that particular conflict. Slavery. Question? I'm sorry? The title of the book, The Great Visions of Ellen White. And it is now in reprint form. It's in a paperback form. A little organization called Leaves of Autumn in Payson, P-A-Y-S-O-N, Arizona. They printed 300 copies. And if those 300 copies are exhausted, they may print some more. I guess the review felt that the first edition satisfied the demand, at least for the present time. But Leaves of Autumn, Payson, Arizona, will be able to supply you if you want a copy. I've taken 10 of what I consider some of the greatest visions that she wrote, and I've given the historical backdrop and the points that she makes and the development in the history of the thing. The second point under civil disobedience, first, slavery is in direct opposition to the teachings of Christ. Secondly, we are not to obey this law, and we must be prepared to abide by the consequences. This might mean fines. This might mean imprisonment. Probably nothing worse than that. But she pointed out that we should have the courage of our convictions. We shouldn't obey the law that requires the return of runaway slaves. And we should not obey it, and we should be prepared to abide by the consequences. A second area in which she dealt with was government service for Christians. Daniel and Joseph in the Old Testament are cited as prime examples of godly men who served in civil government, and in so doing, they and the nation was greatly blessed by God. Ellen White, top of page 4. A remarkable, a most remarkable, to me, statement by Ellen White. It appears today in permanent form in Messages to Young People, page 36. It was in the Review and Herald of 1884. Ellen White addresses the youth of the church, and she said, "Dear youth, what is the aim and purpose of your life? Are you ambitious?" That's interesting. Because today, generally speaking, in many circles within the church, ambition is not thought very highly of. It's almost a dirty word. And one might expect, are you ambitious? Well, you shouldn't be ambitious. That's not what she said. Are you ambitious for education? Have a name and a position in the world. Do you have thoughts that you dare not express out loud, that you may one day stand upon the summit of intellectual greatness, that you may sit in deliberative and legislative councils and help enact laws for the nation? There is nothing wrong in being ambitious in that sense. You may, every one of you, make your mark. You should be content with no mean attainments, aim high, spare no pains, and reach the standard. And Seventh-day Adventists have reached the highest pinnacles of service. The present mayor of Philadelphia, I've never met the gentleman, an African-American, is a Seventh-day Adventist and makes no bones about the fact. He does not hide the fact at all. We have, as one of the congresspersons from the state of Maryland, a Seventh-day Adventist, we've had several Seventh-day Adventists. There's one man who served for a number of years. I'm not sure he's there now, who came from the state of Arizona. We've had a number of Seventh-day Adventists who have held high positions and have been very influential in those positions representing their faith. All right, the third category, she talked about voting. And Ellen White urged Christians, Seventh-day Adventists, to vote. She says it's entirely proper, consistent, obligatory for a Christian to cast his ballot for certain issues. Ellen White wanted us to vote more for issues than for particular men, except as those men might represent the issues. And of course, the context of this was the big temperance prohibition movement of her particular day, which was being agitated, and she said that we should do that. Now, notice under 3 subsection B, we cannot with safety vote for political parties. We don't know who we're voting for or what we're voting for. So she spoke about avoiding partisan politics, and we'll come back to that in the next section. But she did say that we should vote for issues and for men who represent issues. With regard to politics, number 4, partisan politics, she addressed her church, and this is found in Testimonies to Ministers. This is addressed to ministers, but it's also addressed to teachers and also others in denominational service. Do not dabble in partisan politics. God's word must not be united with politics. And then she particularly singles out ministers, teachers, and institutional leaders. And she said they should not publicly engage with espousing political issues or causes. Don't meddle with political issues. And she said gospel workers, church-employed individuals who ignore this counsel should lose their denominational credentials and their positions of employment. She felt that strongly about it. And she goes on to say, with regard particularly ministers of the gospel, that dishonor God because of doing and do their hearers a grievous injustice and wrong by mingling common fire with the sacred. With regard, number 5, to the judicial oath, there were, and perhaps even still are today, some Seventh-day Adventists who are hesitant about complying with court requirements obliging them to take a judicial oath before they testify. Because Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, said to swear not, and incidentally, his half-brother James, who wrote that little epistle in the back of the New Testament, that was not written by James Zebedee, that was written by a half-brother of Jesus. And James reiterated in James 5:12 what Jesus, his half-brother, had said in the Sermon on the Mount. Ellen White, in volume 1 of the Testimonies, responded, "I was shown that when it is actually necessary, and they are called upon to testify in a lawful manner, it is no violation of God's word for his children to solemnly take God to be their witness that what they say is the truth." With regard to military service, Seventh-day Adventists were confronted for the first time in the Civil War with the necessity, in many instances, of military service. Remember, we had our origins in the 1860s. The name Seventh-day Adventist was first adopted in the year 1860 at a meeting in Battle Creek, and the church organization began in the early 1860s. By 1863, we had 8 state conferences, and then in 1863, they organized the General Conference itself, formally. And we were immediately confronted with this question of conscription in the Civil War. And Ellen White said, if you are conscripted by the government against your will, you must go, you must serve. But she said, don't volunteer for military service. With regard to non-combatancy, which is the present policy of our church worldwide, not just in North America, Ellen White never, as far as we've been able to research, addressed that question precisely, but we put in a little note here that according to D.E. Robinson, who was her secretary for many years, Willie White, who was her son, and Arthur White, who was her grandson, who wrote a 6-volume biography, and Arthur White wrote that in his 80s, a book a year. In his 80s, which is a remarkable achievement. Anyway, the research is that apparently, although she never addressed non-combatancy per se, specifically, apparently that was her position. Number 7, with regard to the accreditation of educational, Adventist educational institutions, this is still a problem for some. And there are still some who are strongly criticizing our educational establishment for seeking accreditation. I have discovered from my own personal experience that often the people who are opposing accreditation do not fully understand what accreditation is all about. They somehow have the subconscious, subcutaneous opinion that an accreditation body has a list of things they want you to do. And they will come into your campus, and they do come, and they will judge you according to this list of objectives that they have. What they do not recognize, and which I did not know until I went to teach at Pacific Union College in 1967, we were there 11 years, I was very much involved in the accreditation process 2 different times during those 11 years that I taught there. What the accreditation body does is they come in and they say to you, what are your objectives for your institution right here? And then you hand them. You, of course, they let you know 6 months ahead or even longer what they are going to want, and you've got to gather the data so that it's all ready when they come. They don't want to waste time. And I discovered that in this accreditation process, they ask you, what are your goals? This is your institution. What are your goals? And then how are you seeking to achieve them? They do not judge you by the goals of the University of California at Berkeley. They do not judge you by the goals of Stanford University. They judge you by what you say your objectives are, and then they will examine what you are doing. And in their report, they will point out where you are not measuring up. They will also point out where you are measuring up, but they'll point out where you're not measuring up so that in the next few years, hopefully, you can achieve what you have declared as your own obligations and objectives. This is not commonly understood by, I think, most of the people who are attacking denominational leadership in the educational department for seeking accreditation of our schools. And there are 2 statements that she made, one in Fundamentals of Education, the other in Christian Counsels to Teachers, that we are to not shy away from seeking professional accreditation of our schools. And in the second statement here that's listed in Counsels to Teachers, she is referring particularly to our medical school at Loma Linda. And she said, whatever is required, medical school, and one of the requirements of an accredited medical school is that the students come from an accredited college. Of course, that backs down. To get into an accredited college, you're supposed to come from an accredited high school or academy and so on. But much of the fury and fire of those who are attacking accreditation comes from people who are not really well informed as to what actually is involved. And I wasn't informed until I was involved in it myself at Pacific Union College. Number 8, the Bible in public schools. It may surprise you to learn that this idea of Bible reading and prayer in the public schools is not a modern thing. Back in the 1890s, there was a proposed law to teach Bible in the American public schools. As far as I've been able to research this out, Ellen White was basically opposed, but she was also concerned with a pragmatic problem. And that is this, and incidentally, we face this problem today when our religious liberty department is concerned about prayer in the public schools. Of course, the question is, whose prayer? Who makes it up? And incidentally, down in Alabama, you have all heard about the judge down there who wanted the Ten Commandments in the courtyard of his courthouse. And of course, the question is, well, which version? Whose version? The Roman Catholic version of the Ten Commandments is different from the Seventh-day Adventist version. They drop out the third commandment, and then they divide number 10 into 2, because they know they got to come out with Ten Commandments. So whose version of the Ten Commandments is going to be published? And if you're going to have prayer, well, whose prayer is going to be a Protestant prayer, a Catholic prayer, a Buddhist prayer, an Islamic prayer? So these, because we live in a pluralistic society, our government has wisely thus far decided that certain of these things should not have a part in the public situation. But for an Adventist to appear to be opposed to prayer in the public schools casts us in a negative public relations light. And she was concerned about that back in 1893. She felt that if the law passed, it didn't, that the Lord would work, but she also was concerned about negative public relations attitudes toward Seventh-day Adventists because they might not have a full opportunity to explain the reasons behind their position, and we would look like we were against Christianity in public life. Number 9, school attendance on the Sabbath. Ellen White was opposed, and the church still is, to Seventh-day Adventist parents sending their children to non-Seventh-day Adventist schools on Sabbath. She actually was opposed to their attending public schools if they could attend a Seventh-day Adventist school. And she had a two-pronged solution for this particular problem. This is not so much a problem in the United States as it is overseas. Because in many countries, particularly in Europe, school runs 6 days a week instead of 5 days a week, and students have to go on Sabbath. I was interested in this situation when I went to Michigan State University to do postgraduate study. I went there first in 1962 on one of my furloughs from African Mission Service, and I did 2 quarters during my furlough before I returned to Africa. And then at the end of the next term of service, I came back and spent 3 years in residence on that campus in East Lansing. I had never attended except grades 1 and 2. We lived in Philadelphia in a place where there was no Adventist church school at the time. So grades 1 and 2, I went to a public school. But from then on, clear through my master's work, I attended Seventh-day Adventist schools. And I will be very honest with you. I was apprehensive about attending a state university. You know, was I going to run into a lot of atheists and a lot of people who didn't believe the way I did and who would force me to believe the way I did or else. This was not so much a problem in my field as it was in biology and some of the other areas, evolution and so on. And in the very first quarter, I enrolled in a course in the history of public speaking, and my professor was also the mayor of East Lansing. Very prominent in Democratic Party politics in the city. And the examination, no classes, I never was ever asked to attend a class on Sabbath, but in examination week, in order to get in enough two-hour periods, they sometimes had exams scheduled on Sabbath. And so I had to witness for my faith, and I went to Professor Thomas, and I said, Dr. Thomas, I said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, as you already know, I'm a minister, and I said, I can't take an examination on Sabbath, what can you do for me? He said, oh, you don't have to worry. He said, Michigan State University has taken a formal action that no Seventh-day Adventist, no Orthodox Jew, or no other denominational Sabbatarian can be required to take an examination on Sabbath. So he said, when would you like to take it? I said, well, at your convenience. So he said, all right, we'll let you take the exam the day before. He said, I will only ask that you do not, after you've taken the exam, that you do not contact any of your fellow classmates, which was reasonable, and let them know what's there. You know, that gives them an unfair advantage. I said, I will not see anybody after I take this until the following Monday. And so I took my exam on Friday. This is not a problem, largely, generally, in North America, but it is a problem in Europe. In France, schools, public schools, often run 6 days a week. Germany, other countries, it's not uncommon at all. And this problem arose, and Ellen White had a two-pronged solution. One, the ideal solution would be to establish an Adventist school in your particular area, if the government will allow you to, and then you don't have to go on Sabbath, or then move, if possible, to another area where this is not a particular problem. So she was pragmatic. 10. Tax exemption on church-owned real estate problem. In 1895, some of our very zealous religious liberty people, wanting to maintain the separation of church and state, decided that in Battle Creek, we should give up the privilege of exemption from taxes because we should have no contact with the government. It was a misguided thing. And they said to the city of Battle Creek, you may tax the sanitarium and you may tax our church, the Tabernacle Church. And they were exempted by the state. And Ellen White said this was terribly misguided, zeal and conscientiousness, and it was not wise. We'll come back to that in just a few moments. And then with regard to government grant in aid to the Adventist Church, Ellen White recognized that separation of church and state was an American constitutional principle, though not a universal Christian religious principle. And that fact is still not fully understood by Adventists, some Adventists here in North America. Separation of church and state is an American principle, constitutional principle. It is not a Christian principle. And we'll go on to explain that and explicate it a little more fully. She approved the principle in the United States, its application here, but she did not necessarily countenance its adoption in other countries outside the United States. This question came to the fore in 1894. Stephen Haskell, who incidentally received more personal letters from Ellen White than any other person outside of the White family, immediate family. Stephen Haskell early rose to be a very prominent leader, and he received more letters of counsel from Ellen White than any other person outside the immediate White family. He went to Africa in 1894 to help get our work started in southern Africa. And the brethren there wanted to begin a college, which ultimately was started on 12,000 acres land in Mashona land, which today is called Zimbabwe. It later became Rhodesia, today on independent Zimbabwe. And so they approached Cecil Rhodes South Africa Company, which was the then effective government in that sector of Africa. And he gave them 12,000 acres. A.T. Jones, who was the religious liberty leader in North America and editor of its journal, the predecessor of Liberty Magazine, it was then called the American Sentinel, wrote a scathing editorial in 1894, excoriating Haskell and his colleagues in Africa for this allegedly atrocious breach in the doctrine of the separation of church and state. Next year, 1895, General Conference Committee dealt with this and also with the tax exemption thing in Battle Creek as almost one unit. And incidentally, when Ellen White commented, she dealt with both of them almost in the same breath. And So she wrote a letter on January 30, 31, 1895, urging the General Conference not to take such an action, but the mail was slow in those days, as it is even today in some places, and they didn't get the letter until after they had taken this action, but of course they later rescinded it. Now, at the top of page 7, we're going to just briefly deal with the Seleucia experience, which is a case study in the issue of church-state aid. As we already mentioned, in 1893, A.T. Robinson was leading out in the development of our work in South Africa. He wanted to establish a mission for black Africans. And so he went to Cecil Rhodes. And Cecil Rhodes then was wearing two hats. The first hat was as premier of British Cape Colony. The second was as the head of the British South Africa Company, which governed Mashonaland, later renamed Southern Rhodesia, and then finally Zimbabwe. Rhodes made no oral comment or commitment to the Adventists who came to see him, but he wrote a letter to Dr. Jemison, who was the secretary of the East Africa Company in Bulawayo, in which he instructed Jemison to give the church all the land they felt they needed. And so these men carried this letter in a sealed envelope. They didn't know what was in it. They took it to Dr. Jemison. And so the upshot of it was 12,000 acres was selected to become the site of Selousie College. Today it's Selousie University. This was the first such college to be operated by Adventists among the non-Christian people of Africa, and probably the first in any non-Christian nation. The transaction very quickly came to be viewed quite differently, depending on which side of the Atlantic you were on. In South Africa, there was great rejoicing. The gift appeared to leaders and members there as concrete evidence of the direct providential interposition of God in helping to establish the Adventist Church in black Africa, especially at a time when funds were so scarce. By contrast, at the General Conference headquarters in Battle Creek, A.T. Jones and his Religious Liberty Brethren viewed this as a flagrant, blatant surrender, a violation of this cherished principle of separation of church and state. And Jones, who was known as a rather loose cannon when it came to words, was quick to rush into print with a battle of words, many of which failed to exhibit Christian charity. And so almost immediately the matter came to a head at the General Conference session of 1895. As I said a moment ago, the land grant issue and the domestic parallel issue of whether Adventist institutions in Battle Creek should be taxed were dealt with largely as a single issue, both by the General Conference and also by Ellen White and her response. Well, the General Conference Committee, in the absence of this letter, which came late from Ellen White, decided that they would refuse the tax-exempt status in Battle Creek, and they would also ask that the church pay Cecil Rhodes for the land that he had given them so that there would be no gift involved. Haskell represented the General Conference in South Africa at the time, and he felt that this intrusive decision made in faraway America was totally wrong-headed. Understandably, the brethren were also somewhat stung and resented the sarcastic slurs and snide jousts made by Jones and others in the American Sentinel, which harshly attacked the decision. Haskell also feared far-reaching public relations implications arising from the decidedly unchristian remarks of the editor. And on New Year's Day, 1895, he wrote two letters. The first went to Olson, president of the General Conference. He asked for counsel and, by extension, intervention. The other letter was sent directly to Willie White, and it was then shared. Ellen White was in Australia, shared with the leadership there, and, of course, Olson got his copy in America. After reading the letter, Ellen White took pen in hand and wrote Haskell a letter in typewritten form. And incidentally, Ellen White never used a typewriter. I'm so glad she didn't. Never used a typewriter to type any letter that went out. She always wrote everything in longhand. And today we have many, if not most, of those original, they call them autographs, those original letters. And I can still remember hearing Arthur White, when I took his course in the seminary, which 25 years later, I would be privileged to teach the same course at our seminary up in Andrews University. Arthur White said that he had handled her manuscripts, all of them handwritten, so much. He said, you can go to our manuscript file. I won't look at what drawer you pull out. You can pull out any document. You can lay it on the table. Put your hand over the date, and I will just look at the handwriting. Because handwriting, like everything else about a human being, evolves. And he had worked with these manuscripts so much that he could, by looking at the handwriting, come within 2 years of the date in which it was written. Most remarkable. If Ellen White had written with a typewriter, and by the way, she was a very progressive lady. When typewriters were invented, I think it was in the middle 1880s, she immediately saw the utilitarian advantage of this thing, and she ordered a half a dozen of them for her dozen workers who helped her with her literary enterprise. But she always wrote. And today, if you were to look at something she wrote that she had typed, well, you wouldn't know who typed it, would you? You wouldn't know. But you can see the handwriting, not on the wall, but on the paper. And you can tell, yes, Ellen White really did write this particular thing. Well, anyway, Ellen White wrote a handwritten letter, which in typewritten form came to 14 pages. Dated January 30, she finished it the next day. And the first half of it dealt with her own personal outrage at the unfortunately typically intemperate and pugnacious language of A.T. Jones. And I will not take time on page 9 here to go through these various things, but she had dealt with Jones before and was very concerned about his spirit, his attitudes. In fact, she warned him that this could cost him his work in the denomination if he didn't kind of straighten up a little bit. The last half of her letter went to leading workers, Olson, Wilcox, and others in the General Conference. And in typewritten form, that constituted 3.5 pages. It's today published in Testimonies to Ministers, 197 to 203. And in dealing with church-state relationships, Ellen White, in her reply, took violent exception to two actions by Adventist leadership. First, the initiative that was made to the government officials in Battle Creek to formally cede back to the government tax exemption, and secondly, this idea about taking land grants and favors from the British government through the British South Africa Company. I spent quite a bit of time studying this letter in detail because I wanted to find out what basic principles were involved in it, because today those principles would certainly have an application, though the specific might not. And I came to the conclusion that there were five basic principles involved in Ellen White's counsel dealing with this land grant issue particularly, and I've listed them here in the remainder of the handout. The first principle, decisions on church work should be made on the basis of correct principles. And she used that word several times. She was concerned about operating from principle. Principle number two, these principles should be applied locally by church leaders located nearest to the problem and not by General Conference leadership half a world away. Now, 5-6 years later, after she wrote this letter, we had the landmark General Conference session of 1901, in which many, many changes were made to the line and staff organization of the General Conference. For example, the Foreign Mission Board became a part of the General Conference. Up until then, it was separate from the General Conference. Kellogg had medical organizations that had more employees than the entire General Conference had in his medical missionary enterprise. And so we developed a medical department, as it was then called. Now it's Health Department of the General Conference. And so one of the things that they did in 1901 at the General Conference session was to say that these kinds of decisions should be dealt with primarily by people on the spot and not by the General Conference Committee sitting half a world away in Battle Creek and later in Washington, D.C. I ran into this problem when I went to West Africa as a missionary in 1952. We were called out to West Africa. We never did do what we were called to do. I was called out to do evangelistic work in West Africa, and I did very little of it, except after I got there, they changed my job description. And my work, I still did some evangelism, but as a representative of the Voice of Prophecy, our first two terms of service, we ran the Voice of Prophecy operation in West Africa. Our last two, we started a mission college seminary. That first year, 1959, we had 7 students and 2 teachers. That school has grown since. It changed its name the first time from Adventist College to Adventist Seminary of West Africa because the government was making noises about expropriating. They wanted total control over higher education. We could understand that. So the Baptist said to us, change the name college to seminary and you won't have any trouble. And we did. We left there in 64. Some years later, in the later 1990s, the name of the institution was changed from Adventist Seminary of West Africa to Babcock University. And I talked just a few days ago with the treasurer of the General Conference, who worships in a little church only 28 miles from where we live. He had just 2 weeks before been on the campus of that school. And he said, Babcock University today has 4,000 students, most of them non-Adventists. It's a wonderful opportunity to witness. But when we went out there, 1953, I was a member of the Union Committee because I was the radio television director, although we had no radio except in Liberia and no television in West Africa. I was the union director of this department, which consisted principally in operating Bible correspondence school. And I remember the very first meeting I attended, 25 years old, sitting on the union committee. Big issue. Should the missions in West Africa, and West African Union at that time spanned 2,000 miles from Sierra Leone over here on the left to Nigeria on the east and 800 or 900 miles north to south. Should we take government money to operate our schools? At that time, the Union Committee was almost equally divided between British missionaries and American missionaries. The British missionary said, yes, we should take it. This is a wonderful opportunity. God has moved upon the hearts of these government leaders who aren't Adventists to help us with our educational work. The attitude of most of the Americans was, no, this violates separation of church and state. Most of us didn't realize that that was not a Christian principle. It was an American political constitutional principle. And so we were opposed. And I remember right after the committee meeting started, one day during a break, I was so upset, having just come from America, separation of church and state, that I talked with Walter Newman, one of the veteran British missionaries who still lives in retirement in England today. In fact, his son, David Newman, was for a while in the General Conference Ministerial Association and now pastors a church in the Chesapeake Conference, the Potomac Conference. And I said to Brother Newman, I said, Brother Newman, I'm really upset about this. If word ever got back to America that we were taking government money for our schools, there would be an uproar. And Brother Newman, he was a very gracious man, typically British. And he said to me, well, Brother Coon, he said, if word got back to Britain and Europe that we weren't taking the money, there'd be an uproar there. And then he told me three facts of life, the reality of which I had not yet recognized. He said, Brother Coon, first of all, in colonial Africa, which it was then, Ghana got its independence, Gold Coast, in 1958, Nigeria, 57, Nigeria followed in 1960. He said, in colonial Africa, whether it's British colonial, French colonial, or even in independent Liberia, he said, no school can operate in any colony without an official government license. Point two, no school could obtain such a license without first evincing a willingness to take government aid. And third, if we refuse state aid, we effectively, totally preclude the operation of any Adventist school anywhere in colonial West Africa. I was not then familiar with Ellen White's counsel on this subject, as I later became, and today I have to ruefully admit that Walter Newman was closer to Ellen White than Roger Coon was in that particular discussion. Ellen White talked to Jones and others who were of his conviction that we were wrong in taking land from Cecil Rhodes' government. And she said, Brother Jones, you need to read the book of Nehemiah. You need to read how Cyrus and Darius and these other pagan kings gave to God's people for the operation of their missionary work. And she said, you know, if we were more astute, she never believed we should take anything if there were strings attached, clearly. But she said if we were more astute, we might be getting more aid helping our work than we are. And today, ADRA, the work of ADRA today around the world, the Swedish government is giving money to ADRA as one of its chief agencies of Swedish foreign aid. It's just one country, many other countries. And Charles Sandifer, who once was the president of the Mid-America Union, I was in the Southern California Conference in 1948, went into the ministry when his dad came to be pastor of the Pasadena Church, Cree Sandifer, later became Pacific Union president. And Charles is following in the footsteps of his father in high church positions, doing a wonderful work. And I heard him talk about the work of ADRA not long ago. I was deeply moved. And today, ADRA is taking funds from many different governments and doing a very excellent work, and in the process letting people know about Seventh-day Adventists. Bottom of page 12. Principle 3. True principles of religious liberty need to be accepted and differentiated from false principles, and we talk here about what true principles are and what false ones are. Page 14, principle number 4, we must have correct views of the biblical doctrine of stewardship as we develop our correct religious liberty policies. And then over on page 16, principle number 5, Adventists are to exercise prudence and wisdom in all decisions and movements in this area. And here she speaks about how we need to avoid extreme positions and how God might be willing to bring more funds to us if we had a proper attitude with regard. According to my watch, it is 11:09. I want to quit at 11:15 because I would like to try to answer questions that you may have on this and also on the labor union question. So let's go to the other handout, and I will try in 5 minutes to go through this. You will have the full material there, which you can read at your leisure. But I've titled this, Can a Conscientious Christian Legitimately Justify Membership in a Trade or Labor Union? Well, of course, you have to define your terms. What do you mean by an authentic conscientious Christian? And I define a Christian as one who accepts Jesus Christ as his personal savior from sin and the Lord of his life. And incidentally, I find that a number of Christians are perfectly willing to allow Jesus to accept Jesus as their savior. Anybody who wants to pay my bills, and Jesus paid the debt of sin, anybody who wants to pay my bills is welcome to them. Yes, I'm happy to let Jesus be my savior. But he also called himself Lord. And that means only one thing. He himself said, you call me Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I, your Lord, have told you something, then you need to do something. And a Christian, an authentic Christian, a conscientious Christian, is one who seeks to first discover and then to apply the will of God in his own individual life as enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, if any man wills to do my will, he shall know. The Holy Spirit has pledged himself to tell you God's will for your life individually if you ask him to do so. And of course, you must ask in a spirit of being willing to do whatever the Lord reveals. And that isn't always easy. So a Christian, an authentic Christian, is one who allows Christ to be the Lord of his life as well as the Savior and to do what he had to say. We accept the writings of Ellen White as equally inspired with the Scriptures, and we believe that she helps us to understand those Scriptures in a very clear way. She said, go to your Bible, and you will find that the whole approach of this second handout, the whole approach is to go first to the Scriptures. Try to find out what the Scriptures say, and then, and only then, and I say this respectfully, only then, after we have found out what the Scriptures have to say, do we want to see what Ellen White had to say. Because she called the Bible the greater light, and she called herself the lesser light. Now, that needs to be understood. We believe that the Bible is equally, that her writings are equally inspired with the Scriptures, in the same manner and to the same degree, yet, paradoxically to some, we do not make of her writings either a separate Bible or an extension of the sacred canon. She was talking about function when she said her writings were the lesser light and Scripture writings were the greater light. But I have been concerned, as I mentioned a moment ago, about the article that appeared in the Adventist Review, March 27 of last year, just a year ago, and also in May, 2 months later, the South Pacific Division revised the church policy governing our attitude toward labor unions in Australia, New Zealand, and the islands of the South Pacific. And in both of those, if I read those documents correctly, it appeared to me that there was lip service given to the fact that Ellen White, yes, does speak general principles, which have a universal application in all times and all places, but that they seemed to feel that her proscriptions against labor unions were based on what was going on in her day in labor unions. Well, this document will detail why I think that is a poor argument to apply. And I have page 3. I've offered 4 reasons in this handout why, in my opinion, a conscientious Christian cannot legitimately justify holding membership in a labor union. 4 reasons. First, the Christian's entire orientation is one of anti-selfishness, whereas the very goal of the union is selfishness personified. In effect, the union says, I'm going to get mine, whether you get yours or not. I'm number one. I'm going to take care of number one. Second reason that I offer, the Christian's whole attitude and demeanor is one of anti-violence. Now, the goal of the union is selfishness personified. The methodology, and this is the second of the 2 important reasons why I think a Christian can't belong to a union, the methodology that the union seeks to achieve its goal is one of unquestioned violence. And if you are fully informed on what's going on today and what has gone on in the past in the labor union movement, I don't think you could dispute that fact that unquestioned violence is employed. There is the boycott. There is the strike. There is personal intimidation. There is physical injury, which all too often is involved for the opponent of the union. Often arson. Sometimes destruction of private property, and even murder has been employed by unions to achieve their goals. Third reason, middle of the page, page 3. The Christian's personal commitment is to unrestricted, untrammeled, pro-personal liberty, individual freedom of choice. And the union, by contrast, immediately upon joining a union, you are restricted in your personal liberty and freedom of choice when you become a member of the union. And fourth, the Christian today lives in the end times and is promoting both phases of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace, which now is the kingdom of glory, which is soon to come. The following pages deal with what the Bible has to say and what Ellen White had to comment largely on this thing. I would just like to go, bottom of page 7, top of page 8. With regard to the use of force, I've got about 4 trenchant, cogent quotations from Mrs. White here that I want to share with you. The first one, the exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority, Desire of Ages. Second one, in the work of redemption, there's no compulsion. Third, God does not compel human minds. And then the fourth one here, under D, top of page 8. One of the most powerful statements I found in those writings. It is no part of Christ's mission to compel men to receive him. It is Satan and men actuated by his spirit that seek to compel the conscience. And then this, I've italicized it to emphasize it. There can be no more conclusive evidence that we possess the spirit of Satan than the disposition to hurt and destroy those who do not appreciate our work or who act contrary to our ideas. And then I make mention of Mohandas Gandhi, who was that great spiritual and political leader in British colonial India. Gandhi's principal weapon against his political masters, which ultimately succeeded in bringing Indian independence in 1947, his principal was nonviolent resistance. Now, Gandhi was a Hindu, but he was also a student, and he had studied Christianity and about Jesus very, very much, and he always publicly expressed the greatest respect for the person and teachings of Jesus. Methodist missionary and evangelist E. Stanley Jones, who wrote a half a dozen different books, I've got some of them in my library at home, and I heard Jones preach in a public meeting in Southern California back in the early 1950s. E. Stanley Jones sought an interview with Gandhi on one occasion. He tried to present Christianity to him with the hope that Gandhi might convert to Christianity. In fact, he rather specifically invited Gandhi to become a Christian. And Gandhi replied, speaking softly, but very cogently, Gandhi said, Christianity is a great theory. And he said, when I see it practiced by those who claim to be Christians, I too will become a Christian. He died a Hindu. Those in India who claimed to be Christians were not following all of the teachings of Jesus. He said, I never saw it put into practice, and he died a Hindu. The last several pages, page 13, 14, and 15, I have tried to summarize the Council of Ellen White with regard to Adventist Christians and their relationship to trade unions under five categories. There is a little booklet which was published about 1964 by the Religious Liberty Department, PARL, General Conference, on a 16-page little paperback document, which is still available, I am told, if you want to. It's the nearest thing in print that I found anywhere which kind of concisely summarizes what Mrs. White had to say. And in going through that and other materials which have been published since, I came up with five categories. The labor union is concept is based on wrong principles. Second, in joining the union, the Christian loses three things. Third, Satan is behind and masterminding the organization of trade unions. Fourth, God absolutely forbids membership in any labor union, either formed in her day or that would be formed subsequently in the future. And five, the various results that are seen from joining a union are characterized. And then we have a conclusion. We have 10 minutes before we close, and we will close on time, even though we weren't able to open on time. I would ask you to speak loudly your question for two reasons. One, I want to be able to hear it. I'm going to repeat it because this meeting is being recorded, and they want the question to be recorded as well as my answer. They want to know what I'm answering. But I have a hearing problem. I have hearing aids in both ears. And even then, those hearing aids, they're supposed to be digital, but they sure leave an awful lot to be desired. And my wife accuses me of answering questions in public meetings that haven't been asked. So I want to answer your question and not answer a question that you didn't raise. So raise your hand, and all right, first you were the first one up, and then we'll take this to the group. But speak up loudly. As I tried to analyze what you were saying, you seem to be making two points. One, that the unions have done some good things. And nobody who is informed on the history and the practice of trade unions will argue with you. That's not the issue. The issue is not, has the union done some good things? They have. No doubt about it. Secondly, you spoke about getting some personal benefits from the union, financial benefits, and also if you have problem with your job, you can go to a union organizer and he'll come and help you. Well, first of all, with regard to the benefits, nobody is saying the unions haven't done some good things. They certainly have. The real question is the principles which are involved, which I've tried to explicate in my little handout, and we've only just covered it with the tips of our fingers. With regard to getting help if you have trouble on the job, your union organizer is not the only one to whom you may go. We have a PARL, which stands for Public Affairs and Religious Liberty, an acronym, and in every union conference and in the general conference, we have PARL representatives with legal training who are willing to go to bat for you if you've got a Sabbath problem. Now, I'll tell you this, if you've got a Sabbath problem, I don't think you're going to get too much help from a union labor organizer. I don't think you are. You might, but anyway, you will get help from your denomination. And I was so thrilled this morning in the first meeting to learn that this Southern Union Conference has raised more money for religious liberty than any other union conference in North America. Amen and thank you. All right, the second question, and then Mr. over here.
This relates to Judge Moore, Alabama, and the Ten Commandments in public places. And my question is, Ellen White has made a statement somewhere, I've used it, I can't find it, where in regards to this public relations thing, that we should not become publicly prominent as opposing Ten Commandments in public places. I really would like to find that statement. Can you help me find it?
Unfortunately, at 77 years of age, the glue up here is not as sticky as it used to be.
Does the statement exist, or is it apocryphal?
I don't think that it exists with regard to displaying the Ten Commandments. I think it may exist in a more broad setting about we don't want to appear to be knocking Christianity and saying people shouldn't be Christians. I think that's the setting of the statement. I'm not familiar. Now, Ellen White wrote 25 million words. I haven't read all of them yet. I'm on my way. But I will say this, the 12 years with which I concluded my salaried service to the church were in the White Estate, and after 12 years of research in those writings, I will say that one does tend to get a sort of feel for the sorts of things that she said and the sorts of things she didn't say. Now, I've been wrong more than once, but I do have, and I think the statement that you're thinking of is probably in a broader setting about not just the Ten Commandments, but of course the question is properly raised. Which version of the Ten Commandments did Judge Moore produce? There are several versions of it. Now, there is a danger that we look like we're anti-Christian when we oppose prayer in the public school, displaying the Ten Commandments. And by the way, what do your coins say? In God? We trust, sure. Right now there's the big foo-for-all about under God, whether we should have it in the Pledge of Allegiance or not, and I guess the Supreme Court has agreed to hear that. And so we'll get a decision by the High Court. In God we trust. The Supreme Court has a frieze up above the entrance to the Supreme Court in which they show a number of leaders, and they have Moses there with the Ten Commandments. So we're not opposed to recognizing a Christian organization. By the way, separation of church and state has two particular, as I understand it, two particular First Amendment Bill of Rights that no one religion denomination or all of them collectively be favored by the government, and secondly, that there be no infringement of an individual Christian's exercise or anybody else besides Christians exercise of their religion. But read the document more carefully, and if you still have a question, I'll try to help you. All right, there was a sister here and then another lady. That's a good question. I will be honest, I do not know, and I'm not being cowardly here. I do know that some so-called professional, and it parades as a professional, you know, nurses, my daughter's a graduate nurse. Nurses have a professional association, teachers have professional associations, and so on. I really do not know, I don't know enough about the NEA to give you a categorical answer on that particular point. But I will say this, you've heard the talk about the rabbit. If it walks like a rabbit, if it wiggles its tail like a rabbit, if it speaks like a rabbit, the chances are it probably is a rabbit. So if the NEA were to do the sorts of things which Ellen White specifically, you know, the use of force and a few other things, the goal, if it were to fit in that category, then I would be tending to say maybe it's more than just a professional organization, which is created for the purpose of advancing the interests of members of the organization. Well, I don't know. I can't give an answer until I know more about it. But thank you for your observation, our sister here. All right, so force by any other name is the same. Well, Shakespeare said a rose by any other name smells the same way. That's a paraphrase. Force is force. No matter who uses it, isn't it? And I've given you some quotations from Scripture which we didn't have time to go over. The words of Jesus, the words of Paul, the words of Peter, which very clearly declare that a Christian may not engage in the exercise of force on someone else. Okay, our brother back here. There are two points of view on that. I don't think the denomination has taken a personal view. Now, the problem seems to be, the issue seems to be with elementary and high school. I taught at PUC for years, and the state of California gave money to college students, and nobody raised any questions about that at all. The position taken while I was teaching at PUC was, this is government aid to an individual, not to a Christian, not to a religious organization. It was aid to an individual person, and therefore it did not come under this other question. There are other views, and I respect them. I tended to see it that way, and the voucher thing is made to an individual, is it not? Yeah, it has to be presented at some school. But my own present thinking is limited, is that this is aid not to a religious organization directly. If the school happens to be an Adventist school, then the Adventist school is benefiting. On the college level, if we were to refuse students who came with state funds, we would lose, in California, our two institutions in California, we would lose half our students. Because the state of California is very generous. Now, whether they will continue to be under the new governor and under the new realities out there, I don't know. But I tend to see this as a direct aid to a student. He can take it to whatever school he wants to. So it's not an aid directly. Indirectly, the school is benefited, of course, by having him as a student as opposed to not having him as a student. Now, it is 11:31, and I broke my promise to quit on time, but only a minute, and I promise never to do it again until the next time.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.